Ephesians chapter 3, is read with me this morning from verse 1 again. It won't hurt us to read through the chapter again. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages were not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister. And just a word here, we've already discussed over and over the passage. We've discussed the fact that this mystery has to do with the fact that the middle wall of partition is broken down between two bodies of believers here. And these two bodies of believers have become one body in Christ. But notice the emphasis in verse 7 upon the gospel. In other words, they are made one body by the gospel, and that gospel is in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister. It is not just that the Gentiles were fellow heirs and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That doesn't say it all. It's by the gospel whereof I, Paul, was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. I also might mention here and bring to your remembrance the fact that we discussed earlier in the study in Ephesians that the mystery, that the word mystery, has to do with a word that implies a revelation of a secret, but it is not a revelation of a secret in the sense that we just, out there, we just go up to somebody and we say, I've got a secret, and tell them a secret. This is something that a person has to be initiated into. It is not just a matter of talking to somebody about a certain thing and they say, well, I know that secret. This is a special type of a thing that is made known by initiation, and is made known. The idea in the word in itself is to have your eyes covered and your mouth closed. And in other words, it's made known by the Spirit of God. This is a secret. This is a mystery that only those who have the Spirit of God can see. And they have to be initiated into this, and the implication is that the initiation is the teaching of the Spirit of God. In other words, the Spirit of God teaches the truth of this mystery, reveals this mystery. Therefore, those who believe are initiated into this mystery, which has to do with the one body of Ephesians 3, verse 6. All right, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches here is that it cannot be traced out in the Old Testament scriptures. It cannot be searched out. The gospel of Christ can be searched out in the Old Testament scriptures. And there is a church that can be searched out in the Old Testament scriptures, which is called a New Testament church and whatever. But this one body here is unsearchable in the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 9. And to make all men, that is all men without distinction of race, creed, or color, not all men without exception, but all men without distinction, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And it is not just that we as individuals, when we leave here on Sunday, go out to make men see the mystery. It is that we want to show them the fellowship of that mystery. In other words, the reason that the church, which is the body of Christ, does not have fellowship together one with another is because they don't see the mystery, and not seeing that mystery, they cannot understand the fellowship in that mystery. That is, that all that are involved in this mystery have the same things in common, whether they see it or not. In other words, it's the same Lord that died for every one of them. It's the same death on Calvary that redeemed them. It's the same resurrection whereby they're all quickened together. They're all seated together in heavenly places in Christ. But the point is not Is that a reality? The point is not, is that true in the Scripture? The point is, do they know that and do they see that in the Scripture? Then after having seen that, do they acknowledge that in that there aren't any better than the others? All are the same body in Christ. All right, to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery would be that all that are involved in this mystery would have fellowship one with another on an equal basis. That is, on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Verse 10. All this to the intent. God had a purpose. He had an intent in mind. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, God wants the whole church. And in this particular place, you could put together the Roman church, the Galatian church, the Corinthian church, and the Thessalonian church. God wants the whole church to know the manifold wisdom of God that is revealed to the Ephesians here. And that also includes those in heavenly places, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That is, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the angels received revelation that they never had before through this ministry here. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. All of that is on the basis of what God Almighty wanted to come to pass. Verse 12, in whom, a reference to Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The faith of him there. In other words, our faith would be of no help to us without the faith of him. Turn please to Galatians chapter 2. Go back to Galatians 2. And notice that salvation is based upon his faith. That is, justification is upon his faith. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. In other words, those who are justified today were justified nearly 2,000 years ago, but they didn't know it. Therefore, they couldn't have fellowship with others that were justified at that time if they didn't know it. So the purpose is to make them know it so that all will have fellowship together. We're justified by the faith of him. But you know, it is one thing to have the doctrine of justification. It is another thing to practice that justification. Therefore, we practice that justification by our faith. We were justified by his faith. We practice that justification by our faith. Then look in chapter 2, verse 20. This is Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, I was redeemed on Calvary on the basis of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and given himself for me. You see, he believed that God would raise him from the dead. He believed that if he went to the cross and died for my sins, that God the Father would not desert him in that particular instance, even though he deserted him on the cross, but that he wouldn't leave him eternally, that God would raise him from the dead. And by faith in God the Father's word, he went to the cross for us and justified us before we ever knew it. And we live by the faith of him. But then we practice that life in Christ Jesus by our own faith. All right, turn please to Colossians. No, I'm sorry. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. It would be a better. Philippians chapter 3. All right, Philippians 3. Paul is saying, in effect, that even though I've got confidence in the flesh, I count the things that I could do in the flesh as but dung, that I might win Christ, verse 9, and be found in him. That is, I want others, but not only that, I want God to find me in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, But that righteousness, which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In other words, then, by the faith of Christ, we're justified. By the faith of Christ, we live. And by the faith of Christ, we have God's righteousness put to our account. But then we practice those things that are ours. We practice them on the basis of our faith in the written Word of God. Go back to Ephesians 3 now. Ephesians 3, verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. In other words, the tribulations that the Apostle Paul went through have to do with our glory. And the idea there is, or look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. We'll read from verse 23. Colossians 1, the last few words of verse 23. I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. In other words, then, Jesus Christ came into the world. Jesus came into the world to die. Already died. He suffered for the church. All right, here's the church. He suffered for our sins on Calvary. He was buried, rose again, and glorified. Therefore, He couldn't suffer anymore. But to make the truth known that we're studying, someone had to suffer. That is, whoever went into the synagogues during the Acts period and went into the countries around Jerusalem and whatever and preached this truth to those people was going to suffer. Well, Jesus Christ couldn't come back and do it because He couldn't suffer anymore. He's already glorified. The suffering's over. He's raised from the dead. He's eternally glorified in resurrection. So He couldn't do that. But He could do it through someone else. So He sent His Spirit into the Apostle Paul. So in effect, Jesus Christ went into the synagogues in Paul. Spiritually, He indwelt the Apostle Paul and went into those synagogues, and the Apostle Paul finished or filled up the sufferings of Jesus Christ for the church, which is the body of Christ. Therefore, not only did Jesus Christ suffer and die for our sins, but the Apostle Paul suffered and died to make known that truth to you and I. He suffered and died for the church. It's fascinating to me as I study this Bible, that truth being in the Bible, of all the people today that claim salvation and never realize that they would never have known that salvation had the Apostle Paul not suffered to bring it through. Why, it's a reproach not only upon the work of Jesus Christ, but it's a reproach upon the selection of God Almighty, and it's a reproach upon the work of Paul for Peter to give Peter, for people to give Peter credit for the work that Paul performed. That's a reproach upon the selection by God the Father of the Apostle Paul. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, I get upset about this. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached to me is not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now come down to verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Why, folks, that's an astounding statement. Why, just as Jesus Christ Himself was brought forth in birth by God the Father, so was Paul. And anybody that says that is not true denies the passage of verse 15. when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. There's no doubt about that. And the statement is so strong that Paul refers to his ministry in the Old Testament scriptures, a reference to it, in Isaiah. Go to Acts chapter 13. Verse 44. Acts 13:44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary the word of God should have first been spoken to you, that is, you Jews. But seeing you put it from me, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. That's a real good statement to lay on a man that's rejecting the truth, isn't it? I mean, say, okay, if you judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, I'll go to somebody else. And that's what Paul said. Seeing you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentile. Why don't you try that sometime? Let me give you a challenge there. You're dealing with somebody and they're just dragging their feet all the way and holding back on the reins and fighting against the truth as hard as they can. You just say to them, okay, seeing you count yourself unworthy of everlasting life, I'll go to somebody else and get up and walk out. I've thought about doing that sometimes in churches and Bible classes. Say, okay, seeing you judge yourself unworthy of the truth, I'll just go someplace else, walk out the door. Often wondered what they'd do. Laugh, I imagine. Applaud. Verse 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I've set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Go to Isaiah 49. He's quoting Isaiah 49. I'm sorry. Not Isaiah. Yeah, he is. Isaiah 49. All right, in Isaiah 49, the passage begins with Jesus. Isaiah 49, 1, listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now verse 5. Now the continuation, I must tell you, the continuation about the Lord himself, but it's about the Lord in somebody else. Verse 5, And now saith the Lord that formed me, the Apostle Paul, as in Galatians chapter 1, formed me from the womb to be his servant. Paul said that he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring Jacob again to him. He went into to the Jew first and also the Gentile. Though Israel be not gathered, they didn't believe him, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, the ministry of Paul was glorious in God's eyes. And my God shall be my strength, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, when I am weak, then I am strong. Verse 6, And he said, it is a light thing that thou, Paul, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. There's no doubt about that. How do I know that's Paul? He said that it was in Acts chapter 13 when he quotes the passage. In other words, it's Christ in the Apostle Paul. Therefore, God Almighty chose the Apostle Paul before the foundation of the world, that the Apostle Paul might be the vessel in which Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, by Spirit might indwell him and might make known to the people that which Jesus Christ had done on Calvary. Peter didn't do that, and John didn't do it. James didn't do it, and Matthew didn't do it. Paul did it. Therefore, don't try to rob him of his glory. Don't try to steal his glory. Don't take the glory that belongs to the Apostle Paul and give it to Peter. Peter never suffered for the church. Paul did. And that's most fascinating. I wonder how these people who are taking the ministry of the Apostle Paul and giving Peter credit for it are going to answer at the judgment seat of Christ, when in truth what they've done, they've rejected the word of the Lord. They've rejected the ministry of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, for the Bible is very clear along this line in John chapter 12. Look in John chapter 12. There can be no mistake about this. No, I'm sorry, it'll be 13. John 13. Verse 20. John 13:20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Well, according to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul was sent forth by the Spirit of God. According to Acts chapter 26, he's sent forth by the Lord. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saved, and the Lord sends him forth. And he said, go to the people and to the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. Already sent forth by the Lord. And then in Acts chapter 13, he's sent forth by the Spirit of God. Therefore, he that receiveth Paul receives the Spirit of God. You can't receive the Spirit of God without receiving the ministry of the Apostle Paul. No way. You reject the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you reject the ministry of the Spirit of God. And that's all there is to it. And no amount of talking in the Hebrew language and saying you're speaking in tongues is going to change anything. Say, well, I've had the baptism of the Holy Ghost and I'm speaking in tongues. Baloney. That isn't anything but that's a scare tactic. That's all that is. A fellow spout off. You ever noticed him on the radio? You'll hear some charismatic come on the radio and he'll say a few words in English and then he'll cut loose and he'll say about a half a dozen words in some other language that he's memorized from somewhere. And then he'll go back to English. That's a scare tactic. That's a tactic to make you believe that he's some tremendous power of God. He's no power of God at all. He's a power of a God, but not the God of this Bible. For everyone that I've ever known of yet, without exception, that do that, reject the ministry of the only man that could make known to him the truth of what Jesus Christ did for him on Calvary. I've never known of an exception to that rule. Therefore, when a man takes the ministry of Paul and makes the application of the Apostle Peter, what he's doing is rejecting the one that sent the Apostle Paul into the world. Now, have you ever noticed that the Bible said in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, in effect, he said that whatsoever men applaud is abomination to God? Did you ever notice that? I noticed that. I noticed that the churches around America today that preach that the body of Christ started in Acts chapter 2 and placed the burden upon Peter have the crowds flowing in. But the churches that preach that the ministry of the Apostle Paul is the beginning of the body of Christ and that salvation is through that ministry have very few people coming in. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination to God. That becomes really amazing when you see how that they talk about we grace people. We hyper-dispensationalists. Ultra-dispensationalist, Bullingerites. And like I believe it's Brother Jones back there talking about somebody referring to the fact that whose back porch are you meeting on now? Always meeting on somebody's back porch, you know, or in some little house somewhere, and it never amounts to anything. There ain't never but just a handful of people. You know, as if, well, the minister of Jesus Christ today, if you get out and do it, it's going to flourish and people are going to be the pathway to your door. Well, I haven't found that to be true. I found it to be true that whatsoever is highly esteemed among men is abomination to God. I look at the so-called greatest evangelist in America today. That great evangelist on television, I heard him with my own ears and saw him with my own eye. You know, I always thought about that strange. Who ever heard of hearing with somebody else's ears or seeing with their eyes? I heard him and watched him say that Pope was the greatest evangelist in the world today. He's bringing the religious systems into unity. Well, that depends on what Dr. Graham might guess at after having rejected the King James Bible and the truth that's in it. Lightning didn't strike, did it? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Had it not been for the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we wouldn't have had any glory. Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now from here on to the end of the chapter, we're going to get out of the doctrinal position and into the practical. In other words, we're going to get out of just believing doctrine into practicing the doctrine that we believe. And that's what this is about. To illustrate what I'm saying, notice in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, which is already ours, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. In other words, a man can be sealed by the Spirit of God, but never recognize the strength of the Spirit of God. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. All right, notice the doctrinal side of the statement back in chapter 2. Look in chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, 19. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also are builded, that is, builded by God, together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In other words, then God Almighty inhabits the church, which is the body of Christ. And the doctrine in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that is the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the work of God the Spirit in setting up the building and everything, is involved there. Now, the practical side of that, it's up to you and I to do some work now. In chapter 3, verse 14, on through the rest of the book, in fact. In other words, it is one thing to be build up a spiritual house, but it's something else to practice the fact that you are that temple of God and that he dwells in you. It is one thing to read in the Bible and say that the Spirit of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and ascended into heaven and so forth now dwells in you, and refer to the strength and whatever of that and power. Is one thing to know that doctrinally. It's another thing to practice that in your life. And that's what he's getting at over in chapter 3, verse 14, on through chapter 4, 5, and so forth. It's the practice of the doctrine that he's laid out in the first two chapters. And it appears to me that there is some possibility that there is a parenthesis there between chapter 2, verse 22, and chapter 3, verse 14. Now, I'm not saying it is. If you've got an argument about it, it's all right with me. I wouldn't try to put forth that it was a parenthesis. But I find the truth of chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, already stated in the rest of the epistle back in chapter 1 and 2. Really. But notice, in chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, come down to chapter 3:14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I pray for you. If you were to take out chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, which I wouldn't even suggest such a thing, but if you read from chapter 2, verse 22, in fact, look at it. In chapter 2, verse 22, in whom you also have builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees, that is, I kneel in prayer unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened in might, and on he goes. In other words, the doctrinal stand is there in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but the practical stand is chapter 3, on through the rest of the book. Now, what I'm saying, if you think that I'm just repeating myself because I don't know what I'm doing, I'm not doing that. I intend to do that. I want you to understand. It's one thing to say that that's true. It's another thing to practice the truth that is there. That's what we want to deal with. A practical use of Bible truth that is in the Pauline epistles. I find that there are a lot of people today that don't do that. They doctrinally know that truth. They know it is real. They claim that. But they don't practice what they claim to be true. All right. Now back in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, I get out in prayer. Notice how he does this in all the epistles. Go to Philippians chapter 1. By the way, Paul is praying for the Ephesians on the basis of having heard of their love unto all the saints. That's what he said. Now, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, and on. Already praise for them. Now go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, by the way, is a parallel book to Ephesians. In other words, Ephesians is the doctrine. Like you have in Romans, you'd have Corinthians and Galatians. Then you'd have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So that you'd have doctrine in Romans. You'd have a rebuke or a falling away from that doctrine. In other words, you might say apostasy in Corinthians. A falling away from that doctrine so that you'd have rebuke. Then in Galatians, you would have the restatement or trying to bring back that which was lost through the Corinthian church. For instance, in Romans, you've got the doctrine of justification by faith for all men. You've got in Corinthians a denial of that doctrine by the Corinthian church in their denominational system. Then in Galatians, you've got a reestablishment of that doctrine, justification by faith. So as in Ephesians, you got the doctrine of the one body, the two made one, the one body of Christ, the unity of that one body. You got in Philippians the apostasy from that. And then you got in Colossians the restatement or bringing back into focus that which was carried away through there. And so that you'll have parallels between Romans and Galatians, parallel between Ephesians and Colossians. And some people take that thing and they say that Paul didn't write both of them and, you know, a lot of things like that. That's nonsense. Sure he did. Alright, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, for this cause, that is, having heard of your love in the Spirit, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and a desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, reason, that you might walk, that's what we're going to in Ephesians chapter 3, it's the Christian walk, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing. It's one thing to know the doctrine, it's another thing to walk in it. being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, as in Ephesians chapter 3, according to his glorious power and all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, and so forth. And if you check the passages out all the way through, you'll find a comparison between Ephesians all the way through the book of Colossians. Illustration. Go to Ephesians chapter 5 and take Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. All right, in Ephesians chapter 5, look in verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, I know some people today, and there's some commentaries and whatever, and there's some people that teach that a wife is to submit herself unto her husband regardless. That is, it doesn't make any difference about him. It doesn't make any difference what kind of a man he is, low-down snake in the grass, immoral, or whatever. She submit herself unto him. Whatever he says, hop to it. Well, look in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, and notice verse 19. Well, verse 18, rather. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Well, there can be some cases today where it is not fit in the Lord for a woman to be submissive to her husband. No doubt about that. So if you put both the books together, Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, you'll find they're parallel. They compare one with another. Paul is praying for these Ephesians. He prayed for the Colossians, and he prays for essentially the same thing for both groups. Back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now notice, he prays for them to practically put into motion that which they've already seen on the basis of his first prayer. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. He prayed for them to see it here now. Ephesians 1, 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. All right, then they get the hope of his calling. And what the riches, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and so forth and so on. In other words, his prayer is that they might know these things. All right, now they know them. Now in Ephesians chapter 3, he's saying practice some things now. Ephesians 3, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, which already is yours, according to the prayer in chapter 1, to be strengthened with might by spirit in the inner man, which you already have, but you may not be walking in that strength. In effect, is what he's saying. All right, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Well, the family is in chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. The whole family of God. He said the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Go back to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And we start in verse 34 pertaining to resurrection. Luke 20 verse 34. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Children of God. In other words, everybody in the resurrection is a child of God, no doubt about that. Now, we are created children of God. They become children of God by resurrection. go back to Ephesians again and notice that that's true. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them." And several times he mentions the fact of us being created. In fact, come down to verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometime are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Well, the creation of verse 10 is the making of verse 15. He created in himself one new man, which is a new creation, which is not understandable with a human mind, and that's exactly what he's getting at in Ephesians chapter 3. I don't know if you saw that or not. In fact, if I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I find a body back there that's likened to the human body. He said, "As the body of man is one, so is Christ." In other words, the human body has a head, eyes, nose, mouth, arms, legs, and whatever, and he describes it back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as offices or as gifts in the body of Christ. He lays it out back there. Then he comes to Ephesians and he shows us a new creation here. He shows us that that group back there that were likened unto the human body became one with a group of people that were alienated from the life of God through their ignorance and whatever before. And they have been created, those back there that were likened unto a body, they were created one new man with those who weren't likened unto anything but afar off. And that one new man is a creation that is called one new man in the scripture. And the idea that he's presenting there is it's something that nobody's seen. In other words, there is not necessarily a physical human being walking around today whereby you can look at that and say that's a description of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a spiritual body, made up of spiritual individuals that have already been killed, buried, and resurrected, and are already glorified, seated at the right hand of the Father, a spiritual body. It's a new creation. It's invisible. You can't see it with a human eye, nor understand it with a human brain. You have to have the mind of Christ. And that's exactly what the thing is about in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. Why, look at the passage. Verse 18, "may be able to comprehend," that's add it all up together, bring it together in one, "comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge." Can you imagine knowing something that can't be known? Well, that's a contradiction in itself. How can you know the love of Christ if it passes knowledge? Well, you can't with a human knowledge. That's exactly what he's saying. In fact, I could say, "and to know with spiritual knowledge from God the love of Christ, which passes knowledge of the carnal mind." It can't know it. We're dealing with things that cannot be known with a human mind. They must be revealed by the Spirit of God. Hence, people don't know them. There are about a jillion Baptists across the United States today, they wouldn't anymore know what the breadth, length, depth, and height of verse 18 is than my cat would. And by the way, my cat's name is Hugo. Whatever that means. From henceforth, I will not say my cat, I'll say Hugo. And you'll know. I'm kidding. Ephesians 3, Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven is earth, and earth is named. Well, he doesn't stop there. He's already referred to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. They're part of the family. They're part of the creation of God. And by the way, if that isn't enough, in Colossians chapter 1, he lays it out for you that he's the head of all creation. You couldn't miss it. In fact, he's the first in the creation of God, that is in the sense of he's the creator of all things, but that isn't all. He's the first in the resurrection that was brought forth in resurrection. He's the first begotten from the dead, so that in Colossians chapter 1, we have the beginning of resurrection, and in